Father God, we have not come here to hear idle speculations, nor simply human opinion. We have come here to hear your word, and we ask that we would hear your word, that it would go forth clearly, and may you impress it upon our hearts this morning. Amen. Our text this morning is a very familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 6. And while you are locating Isaiah chapter 6, please permit me just a personal word of thanks to Dr. Ferguson. The only sad thing about traveling here to Columbia is that I don't get to hear him preach. I would much prefer to be down there with you listening to him. And I also may say a word to my quote-unquote friend, Derek Thomas. I have my suspicions. Derek invites me places like Jackson, Mississippi, Columbia, South Carolina, tells me I'm his friend, and then he's never there when I arrive. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." I'd like to look at this familiar text with you by looking at the six different characters that we encounter in this passage. The first character comes to us in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. On one level, this simply serves as an historic placeholder for us. It gives us a context, a peg on which we can see where this chapter unfolds and upon which this chapter hangs. But if we were in Isaiah's day, these words would be heavy words. We would hear them with heavy hearts. The king is dead. Uzziah was a godly king who had a long reign, 52 years king of Israel. Think of how many presidents have come and gone in the span of 52 years. At least in our day, we have somewhat of a reference point, as there's a queen somewhere who has celebrated the 50-year reign. And he was a godly king, a strong king, a powerful king. Israel was facing Assyria. The king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, comes to us in history as a bloodthirsty, hungry for empire king. And there he was, knocking at Israel's door. And as long as Uzziah was on the throne, there was a sense of security, of peace. And the threat of Tiglath-Pileser. But now Uzziah is dead. And there is an anxiety that has come upon the land. Now, it is true that in his last years, Uzziah overreached. He was a king, and there was a clear boundary marker between king and prophet and priest. And he did what a king should not do, and he entered the temple, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. And so his misstep at the end of his career leaves this king going down in the annals, in the chronicles, in fact, in the book of Chronicles, telling the story of Uzziah's misstep. But in that long reign, there was a sense of security, and now all that was evaporating right before their very eyes. And when you hear the words, in the year that King Uzziah died, it's more than an historical marker. It's a sense of anxiety, a sense of uncertainty, maybe even a sense of impending doom. And so our first character, Uzziah. The second character is Isaiah. Now, liberal critics will speak sometimes of two Isaiahs and sometimes even three. They'll say the book of Isaiah is not a divinely inspired book, but a human construct, and multiple authors put this together and gave it the title, the prophecy of Isaiah, to lend it credibility. So I'm not talking about the Isaiah as three Isaiahs here, but as we look at chapter 6, I think we do see three Isaiahs. They just happen to be all the same person. This is the first Isaiah we confront. This is the Isaiah pre-vision. And then we will confront in verse 5 the Isaiah of the vision. And then we will see in verse 8 and following the post-vision Isaiah. But first we have this Isaiah. Now there's no reason to suspect that this inaugurates his prophetic call, this vision he's about to receive. In fact, if we go back to chapter 1, we'll see that he tells us he has been a prophet in the days of the king Uzziah and the other kings of Israel that he mentions there in chapter 1. And so he doesn't begin prophesying after Uzziah's death. This is not his call. He's been at this prophetic task for some time now, 5 chapters worth. And not only that, but as a prophet, he stands representative of his people Israel. And this is God's chosen people, and they have received the law, and they have received God's blessing, and they know something of God. But there's something our pre-vision Isaiah does not know about God. There is something that he is yet to learn as this vision unfolds before us. He is confronted with, as we would say, the ultimate truth. And so we're led very quickly to our third character here, the Lord. This is some vision. Commentators speculate that Isaiah, perhaps himself sensing the weight of anxiety in the death of Uzziah, finds himself at the temple, pleading perhaps Israel's case before God, finds himself at a place where he may find a sense of comfort in a moment of insecurity. And as he may be there at the physical temple, the earthly temple, that which is a type gives way to the reality. And Isaiah has a vision of the true temple. The shadow that is reality is peeled back. And the reality that are the things unseen, the things eternal, is in fact seen. It's also not much of a speculation to say that at Uzziah's death, there would have been pomp and circumstance, everything befitting the passing of a head of state. And that at his funeral, there would have been some celebration. Imagine the parade and the temple musicians and the heads of state and the procession. And he had been king for 52 years. And all of that is going to pale in comparison to these first few verses of Isaiah chapter 6. There is but one true king. And I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Our human thrones are awe-inspiring. But imagine this one. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God is filling. His presence fills the temple. The majesty of it, the glory of it. And then we are introduced to our fourth character, these creatures. Above him stood the seraphim. Their description sounds to us like something that comes from the imagination of a Lewis or of a Tolkien. Here they are described with six wings and two covering their face. Here they are, spiritual beings, eternal beings. They had not fallen like their fellow angel brethren. These were angels who had not sinned. These were spiritual beings. And yet even they, in the presence of the Lord, have these wings to cover their face. And perhaps these wings serve a twofold purpose, not only that of reverence in the face of God, but also to protect them from the sheer luminosity of the presence of the Lord in his full, unmitigated glory. And so two wings cover their face. And with two wings they fly, and with two wings they cover their feet. It's a significant sign of cultural disrespect in the ancient Near East to show your feet to another, especially to a superior. And here we have the wings covering the feet of these beings. And they are engaged in an eternal chorus, an antiphonal chorus, as they shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and the volley echoes and the whole earth is full of his glory. This is an amazing scene. You know, we have these images of angels, these chubby-faced, curly, blonde-haired, cute little baby angels skirting about with little miniature instruments, strumming away. And you need to abandon all such depictions of these eternal beings. In his commentary on Isaiah, Ray Ortland says these angels were probably more akin to fighter jets zooming back and forth. And as they thundered, the window frames and the door frames rattled at these evidences of their majestic being. What a scene. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And now we are back to Isaiah again, our second Isaiah, Isaiah at the vision. And I said, woe is me. Woe is me. Isaiah's response is instructive. First of all, he doesn't say, I'm in trouble. He doesn't even say, I'm in really big trouble. He has to reach way back to the good King's English to pull out a word we don't use that often, one of those old-timey words, woe is me. Why? If we go back up to the angelic chorus, holy, 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 we see why Isaiah says woe. This is the only attribute of God that is given to us three times in Scripture. Once is enough. When Scripture repeats things twice, it's there to get our attention. We do that with our kids. It's time for dinner. It's time for dinner. And on the third time, we really mean it. Holy, holy, holy. You know, there's a bit of a tug of war, as it were, between our thinking about God, the God of wrath, the God of judgment, and the God of love. It's been a sort of tug of war through church history, actually. We see this pull. We saw it in the 20th century, in our own day. The God of wrath, the God of judgment, that was sort of something our Puritan forebears would talk about. You know, putting us all on guilt trips and messages of gloom and doom. God is a God of love. I was in Orlando recently, and on one of the highways there, billboards up and down the highway. God is not angry at you. It's a fitting compliment to the bumper sticker, the smiley-faced bumper sticker. God is love. And so we have this tug of war, don't we? Even in our own thinking of the polarities of the wrath of God and the love of God. And yet here in Isaiah, we see the trump card, the holiness of God. The 20th century theologian, Rudolf Otto, in his book, The Idea of the Holy, defined holiness and the holiness of God as saying that God is wholly other, wholly. We have the theological term transcendence, that God is entirely other from us as creatures, that God is absolutely above us as creatures, the holiness of God. This attribute of the holiness of God cuts right to the quick. It gets right to the essence of things. In our pre-vision state of the holiness of God, we totally misunderstand the concept of righteousness. We tend to think of it as if it were gradations, tend to think of it as if it were degrees. And so, yes, we're not the best people, but we're not the worst either. And yes, we don't always do the right thing, but we're pretty good. And we have our sense of self that we meet up to some standard, that if we just try a little harder, we can please God. Or maybe we even think that God chose us because there's a little part of us that thinks, after all, we deserve it. And none of that thinking will stand when we are confronted with the ultimate truth and the ultimate reality. Holy, holy, holy. is the Lord of hosts. The encounter with the transcendence of God forever shakes out our assumptions. Forever shakes out our self-assurances. And so Isaiah says, woe is me. A prophet, an Israelite, woe is me. The ESV says, for I am lost. The King James says, for I am undone. The idea is, picture a tapestry, and it's all together, but all of a sudden there's a loose thread, and you pull on the thread, and the thread snakes its way back and forth, and eventually the whole thing unravels, and all that is left is a pile of thread, ready to be swept into the dustpan and discarded. I am undone. I am lost. But there's good news. The seraphim come back into the picture. Jet engines roaring. One of them flies down to the altar, grabs a set of tongs and lifts off a coal, puts the coal in his hand and touches it to Isaiah's mouth and says, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Do you notice something about Isaiah here? He is passive. He contributes not one thing to this. He recognizes his uncleanness. He recognizes that he is undone. He recognizes that he is in a terrible state of things. But he had nothing to do with that fire. And he had nothing to do with the coals that were on that fire. And he did not even reach out and grab the tongs. And he did not even take the coal that was offered to him and put it to his lips. He was passive. And herein we have a beautiful picture of our salvation. As we stand before a holy God with nothing to say but woe is me. And at that point, the good news thunders in. And what we cannot do because we are undone and unclean is done for us. Our guilt is removed. Our uncleanness. The only thing an unclean creature or person or object can do in the Old Testament is make something else unclean. An unclean thing can never make itself clean. And so we who are unclean are made clean. And our sin, and what a beautiful theological word it is, our sin is atoned for. Isaiah, at this moment of the vision, is a beautiful picture of what we experience at the foot of the cross. As the blood of Christ is applied to us, as a result of Christ's sacrifice for us, and we are passive. And so we have the seraphim. In verse 8, we come back to Isaiah, and now we have our third Isaiah, the Isaiah post-vision. Who will proclaim the message? And Isaiah reflexively, without thinking, automatically responds, here am I, send me. The only legitimate response. The only legitimate response of one who has been cleansed, one whose sin has been atoned for, is to willingly put ourselves at the disposal of our King. To say, I serve at the pleasure of my King who has removed my guilt and atoned for my sin. Here am I, send me. A response of an obedient heart, of a grateful obedient heart, is the only legitimate response. This was not some cushy assignment that Isaiah was signing up for. Make no mistake about it. He knew what he was getting into. This was a nation that had grown calloused. This was a people of God that had grown calloused to the word of God and to the person of God. And it was to this very people that Isaiah was to go and faithfully proclaim the message. But he said it. Here am I. Send me. And as this chapter ends, we are introduced to our sixth and final character of Isaiah chapter 6, the people. We were introduced to them back up in chapter 5 when Isaiah stood as representative of Israel, unclean before a holy God, and now they come back into the picture. And so this message that Isaiah is to take to his people, God's people, is this: keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And this is a hard message. This is a hard message. Harsh words. Not hopeful of repentance, but in fact the opposite. And Isaiah is almost stunned by this message. And so he assumes the role of advocate for his people. And so he says, how long, O Lord? How long must I proclaim this message? How long must your people bear this message? How long, O Lord? And maybe Isaiah had been better off had he not spoken up. For as the next few verses unfold, the unimaginable gets even worse. And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. More harsh words. I met not too long ago a German who had been a resident on the outskirts of Dresden. And as a child, saw firsthand the ravages of World War II upon his land. And he spoke of the utter destruction of his city, Dresden. Carpet bombed and wiped out. Nothing but a pile of rubble. An image forever impacting this young boy. How could it not? An image not unlike the image that Isaiah is to proclaim as the message of God. If we read Lamentations, we see how tragically this prophetic message indeed came to pass. This message is a harsh message. It stems not from some desire for cruelty, but for a passion for purity, a passion for holiness that marks our Lord. That's the well from whence this message comes. Well, that's our fifth character, the people. We now come to our sixth character, our final character. We've had Uzziah, we've had Isaiah, we've had the Lord, we've had the seraphim, and we've had the people, and now we have our sixth character. It's there at the very end of verse 13. In this message of doom, there is a seed of hope. In this message of judgment and unbridled punishment, there is a thread of joy. The holy seed is its stump. Our sixth character is a seed. Here we are touching upon the grand theme, perhaps the central theme that runs throughout all of the Bible. We are introduced to this theme right from the outset as a promised seed to come who will deliver us. And so that promise is nurtured, and so that promise winds its way through the text of the Old Testament. We find it in a baby named Obed, born to a foreigner named Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, her nourisher, her restorer in her old age, this infant. And Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David. But they are not the seed that is to come. This seed that is introduced in chapter 6 is mentioned over in chapter 9 and again over in chapter 11. Turn with me to chapter 9, verse 6. This is a verse that we need not only trot out at Christmas time. It is okay to look at it in the dog days of summer. For to us, a child is born, to us a son is given. This seed. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There will come judgment. No Uzziah to stand in the way of Tiglath-Pileser in a hungry Assyria. There will come judgment. But someday the seed will come, and the judgment will be replaced with blessing, and the wasteland will be restored. And we read of the seed in chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And so back in chapter 6, we have the clear-cut field laid waste, and yet all that is left is a stump. And out of that stump is a seed, here a shoot. Jesse, the son of Obed, the father of David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is the seed who is to come. We all stand before a holy God, and our only response is woe. And we are without hope. We are deserving of this judgment, these harsh words laid out for us in chapter 6, because we are unclean, because we are sinful. And yet God has provided a way, a thread of hope. And so there is joy in our midst because of the holy seed. Well, we've had six characters. Allow me to make six applications. The first is this. God is holy, and this is a serious thing. My home church is a PCA church. I apologize for that. I am a, northerner. And our church was a split of a church that had its doors open, but no gospel preached. They had stopped taking seriously the holiness of God. They had a tame God, a domesticated God. God is a holy God, and this thing is a serious thing. God has blessed this church with centuries of faithfulness to the proclamation of the gospel. That's no small thing. And may God continue to bless this church as it starts with this vision of the holiness of God. It helps keep everything in perspective, the holiness of God. God is a holy God. A trivial view of God will not do. A domesticated God will not do. A God who makes us feel comfortable in our own skin will not do. That is not a God worth having. That is not a God of the Bible. Secondly, when you encounter God's holiness, everything changes. It did for Isaiah. Isaiah emerges from chapter 6 no longer pre-vision Isaiah. He is forever changed. He, when he thinks of the Lord, thinks of him as the Lord of hosts, and the heavens peel back and the reality visible, the eternal reality visible in his mind's eye. I came in rather late last night, and there was an intense, humid mist to meet me. I was reminded of a few weeks ago traveling home Lancaster after teaching a night class, and it was a similar night. It was had rained and there was this mist and fog. And I live in the middle of farm fields, and so when it's like that, the frogs, for whatever reason, like to come out of the fields and hop across the road. And I was barreling along, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw a frog make a leap of faith. I and my vehicle, a couple tons of steel, four wheels, at a rather significantly high rate of revolution, and a little frog. Whether that frog lived or died, I don't know. But I do know this. Whether it lived or died, the encounter with my car changed that frog's life. I'm joking with you, but these are serious things. When we encounter a transcendent being, wholly other, it changes us. Thirdly, and we dwelled on this a little bit, but we are passive in our salvation, and it can be no other way. If we think it's different, then we have not come to grips with the holiness of God. If we think it's different, we have totally misunderstood righteousness. We are passive. And fourthly, related to that, our message, our gospel message, must reflect the God of the message. I fear in the broader environs of American evangelicalism that we have a diluted gospel. Our message, our gospel message must reflect the God of the gospel. Somehow Isaiah 6 must inform our sense of the gospel and our proclamation of it. Fifthly, and this takes us back to verse 1, and it's simply this: whether the king lives or the king dies, the eternal king rules from the throne. When Uzziah died, it threw the nation into a state of panic. We tremble at times before the despots of our world. We wonder sometimes when we see what is going on. And we must always remind ourselves that the nations, as Isaiah will tell us in chapter 40, are a drop in the bucket. That the kings are like grasshoppers to he who inhabits the throne of heaven. When the king dies or when the king lives, we must remember who the ultimate king is. We must see him high and lifted up, and that is a cure for anxiety. And then lastly, we have hope. We are not like Isaiah in this. We do not long for the seed to come. We do not wait. We do not wonder when the seed has come. And we have hope. The one who takes away our guilt and removes our sin has come. Father God, we thank you for your word, for its power to convict and its power to comfort. And may we be changed having looked into it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.